Well, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. The Bible exhorts us to pursue the Christian life. And Peter, who, if tradition is correct, Mark's source of information was from Peter, as well as the Holy Spirit being inspired of God. But Peter described this pursuit as growing and guarding. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 was the conclusion of Peter's second epistle. And he said, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing that the Lord is coming, the new heavens and the new earth, the great blessings are coming, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. Be on your guard, being carried, lest you be carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. And, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So here we have this twofold command that we as Christians are to follow. And the first part is to guard. You might think of this as the negative aspect of this, is where you say, whoa, there's something here that I need to protect myself from. And what is that? Well, false doctrine is always present in our world. And standing for the truth is always required. And we do that by being faithful to the Word of God, to the Bible. That is our standard of truth. So we're always guarding against departures from the Word of God. And then it says to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I ask you the question, how do you grow in grace? How do you grow in grace? Well, God's grace is His favor. And God's grace comes to us in the context of our unworthiness and our inability. And grace is the free gift of God's love and His kindness toward us. And this is something that we have in view of our relationship with the Lord right now. We are to be receiving His favor every day, standing in His truth, in expectation of His presence with us, His favor upon us. God's purpose as the loving God that He is to pour out His favor upon His people. This expression of pouring out His favor will be revealed in different ways at different times. But God is always gracious toward us. He says you need to grow in that. And we grow in the grace by depending more and more upon Him, living in expectation of Him. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am the God who is gracious toward you. That's how we grow in the grace of God. Well, how do you grow in the knowledge of God? We say, well, that's a little easier. Knowledge of God is revealed to us in Scripture. But to grow in the knowledge of God is to grow in the knowledge of who He is, that His nature, what He's like, what He does. That's why I say when you read the Old Testament for what God is doing in Old Testament times, but read the Old Testament to know how it is that God does what He does, because He'll do the same for you. It's knowing the truth about God that is granted to us for life and godliness. So Peter is really encouraging believers to be encouraged in the Lord Jesus Christ and encouraged in the Word of God, to be firmly grounded in the truth. But unfortunately, even in the Bible, we have many examples of people failing to follow the wise counsel of Peter. The people before the flood, they failed to look for the promised Savior, and they become wicked. The children of Israel failed to be faithful in the wilderness. They failed to be faithful during the judges. They failed to be faithful during the kings. And finally, they were removed from the land. And the worst example is the children of Israel in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, performing signs and wonders that only God can do, rejecting Him, and crucifying Him. So you say, well, why do people reject the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ? And why do they reject the free gift of God? It's free. Why do they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ? And why do they reject the person of Jesus Christ, the very person of God? And the answer is, well, because of our nature, the nature of the natural man. Mankind, by a fallen nature, is blind to the truth. So growing in grace and the knowledge of God requires a miracle of divine intervention in each one of us. He must open our blind eyes to see the truth. He must quicken our dead hearts to believe the truth. He must find the lost and call us to come to Christ, to know the way to God. And all of this was clearly evident in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He lived the truth. He spoke the truth. He is the truth, and the blind did not see, and they rejected him. And it's astounding. But the knowledge of God requires grace and truth from God in order to be understood and believed and received. Bear that in mind as we look at this passage of Scripture. Because Jesus is presenting himself at this point in Mark's gospel. He's presenting himself as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, just as the Old Testament scriptures promised. He has had ministry among the Jews. At this point, he's having ministry among the Gentiles. And the ministry among the Gentiles, when you read your Bible, it seems like time is not important to the story, but we know that when Jesus Christ ministered among the Gentiles, and he was in Tyre and then Sidon and came around to the Decapolis, it was probably about a three-month period of time. So Jesus Christ is with his disciples for 3 months ministering among the Gentiles, which would have been startling to the disciples. But that was for him to prepare them for their coming ministry. This was a training period of time for them. But in Mark chapter 8, we come to Jesus Christ in ministry, and we come to a similar kind of miracle, the feeding of the 4,000. You say, we've read this before. Well, I said, it's a couple of chapters back. Jesus Christ performed that miracle among the Jews. Now he's among probably Jews and Gentiles, but in a Gentile part of the land. And he performs the same miracle. And that's important for us to see. When something is repeated in Scripture, it's like the Lord saying, this is so important, I want you to see it once again. But the first thing you see in this passage is Jesus and his compassion. He's very compassionate for Gentiles, for which I'm thankful every day as a Gentile. But I'm very thankful that the gospel message goes to us. But notice the reading of Scripture. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. And when you look at this, it's this great multitude. There's something interesting about that that is not stated. But here's a great multitude of people who are there, and they are so interested in what Jesus Christ is talking about, they're willing to forgo food. They probably would travel with a little bit of food, but they have eaten that already, and here they are. But they continue to be there for 3 days. This is a three-day ministry. So they're not only failing to eat, but they're also sleeping in the field. And they're remaining here to hear Jesus Christ. It lets you know the amazing ministry of Jesus Christ, even among the Gentiles. And this was also for the disciples to see in their training. But it says that he had compassion for them. That was not something that the Jews had for the Gentiles. The Jews regarded themselves as a people set apart to God. And they were to be set apart from the Gentiles, and they took that to mean that the Gentiles were bad and ugly and awful, and that the Jews were the people of God, and only the Jews were the people of God. But God was really revealing himself through the nation of Israel to go forth to the world. That was his intention, but theirs was separation, and the law tended to separate them from the other nations because of the peculiarities of the law and the way in which it distinguished this people. But he had compassion. He had a heart for them. This word for compassion means to suffer with, to have sympathy for. And Jesus looks at the multitude. It wasn't that the people came and said, "Do you have anything to eat?" This whole thing starts with Jesus, the compassionate one, looking at a group of people that have been there for 3 days and say, "They need to go home. But I can't send them home like this because they'll faint on the way. I can't do that." And so he says, "I have compassion upon them." And so he turns to his disciples and he says to them, after he says, "I feel compassion, we have to feed them, is there anything we have?" And his disciples answered him in verse 4 and said, "Where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" You know, sometimes in the commentaries, they tend to cover for the disciples. And they say, well, you know, the disciples really knew the answer to that question, but they were just emphasizing the inability. I'm not so sure. It would have been 3 months earlier when Jesus fed the multitude of the 5,000. This would surely be a similar kind of circumstance, but it was among the Gentiles. So that would change things as far as the disciples were concerned. But here, the disciples just say, well, we don't have enough resources to feed a multitude like this. And in my mind, it seems like ding, 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 ding. You know, it'd be kind of a reminder, you know, have we been here before? Have we been in this kind of situation before with the Lord here? And especially when he says, well, how many loaves do you have? And they say, well, we've got seven loaves. And direct the multitude to sit on the ground, taking the seven loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and giving thanks. He's giving thanks to God. He stands before God as the Messiah. And they have seven loaves and a few fish, and Jesus Christ performs this miracle. And he starts breaking the bread, and he starts breaking the fish, and he keeps giving to the disciples and keeps giving them to the disciples until this miracle is performed. So the people sit down, probably in groups of 50 again, and there's a provision. He takes all of this and the presentation to them. And this is an impossible banquet. You can think of it this way, an impossible banquet in the middle of a field for a great multitude, made possible by the bread of life, made possible by the one who gives life, made possible by the one who himself is life and is overflowing in life. And the aftermath of this feeding in verses 8 through 10 says, "And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up seven full baskets of what was left over of the broken pieces. And about 4,000 were there. And he sent them away, and immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came across the Sea of Galilee to the district of Dalmanutha." Now the result is the people were satisfied. This is seven. When he fed the 5,000, the baskets, the word for basket is a different word. It's about the only difference in these two stories, but it's a little basket, a smaller basket, and with the 5,000. Here with the 4,000, it's a big basket. These are big baskets. basket. So I would say, even though there were 12 smaller baskets, and here there were seven big baskets, there were probably more left over here because of the size of these baskets. But 4,000 were there, and that would be 4,000 men probably. That mean many more others as well. And they go away satisfied. You know, this passage sort of begins with, in verse 37 of the previous chapter, when it says this miracle is performed, and the Lord says, or they say of him, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And here he shows this multitude that he is compassionate for them, and he satisfies them with food. He satisfies them, their physical need to eat. Then he leaves, he departs, and he goes from the Gentile side of the sea to the Jewish side of the sea, from the Decapolis to Dalmanutha, or Magdala is really the name of the city that was close by. Well, you look at this miracle, and there's this emphasis upon Jesus Christ as the one who provides. In John 6, verse 35, Jesus said, in the context of the feeding of the 5,000, I'm the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I think there's two aspects of this statement. One is that this is obviously a spiritual truth. He's talking about being the one who gives life. And he is the bread of life because the people needed to partake of him. But the partaking is, he who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall not thirst. And the emphasis is upon this spiritual of receiving Jesus as the bread of life and coming to him and believing in him. And he gives life, the fullness of life. We are spiritually dead. He makes us to be spiritually alive by the new birth. And we are spiritually alive. And we have the promise of eternal life. This is the blessing that he gives in that spiritual way. But there's also a physical manifestation of these miracles. Because the people are actually eating food and being fed. And here, it seems to me, as I've read these passages, and what has really impressed me as I've read through Mark, is that Jesus Christ is presenting himself as the Savior and the King. When we think of Jesus, we think of Jesus, our Savior. And that's a wonderful thing. He is our Savior. That's wonderful, eternally magnificent truth. There is no kingdom of God without the salvation of God. Because if we are not saved, if the sin issue and our death issue is not resolved, then they would have a kingdom of God with no one in it. But God must first save us for his kingdom. He must forgive us of our sins, which takes place at the cross. He must clothe us in his righteousness in order that we should be acceptable before God. But he's the one who provides all of that. But at the same time, Jesus is presenting himself as the King. And I think it's important to realize that when Jesus Christ was crucified, the sign above him was, this is Jesus, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It doesn't say, this is Jesus, the Savior of mankind. It doesn't say, this is Jesus, the Savior of the Jews. And so Jesus is presenting himself as to what the kingdom of God is going to be like as well. So these miracles were not just signs and wonders saying, oh, this is the Messiah. This is someone doing something that only God can do. I mean, clearly that is evident because here's Jesus with seven loaves and he begins to break them until a multitude of 4,000 plus people are satisfied with the food that they eat. That's amazing. But what we need to understand is this compassionate God that we have is concerned about the totality of our being. I mean, you see this in the Bible, because in the very beginning, God produced the Garden of Eden and the fruit trees for Adam and Eve to eat. That's a physical presentation, a physical blessing. And then the manna in the wilderness. God, every day, except for the Sabbath day, he put manna on the ground so that people could come and eat, physically eat, and be satisfied. And the bread and the fish for the 5,000 and for the 4,000. And the bread that you eat every day, the bread that you eat every day. So you mean on the breakfast table, the dinner table, and the food that we eat, that's God's provision for us. It is God's provision for you. As if God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ set it on the table for you. That's the way you should regard that. If something ever goes wrong in this nation and things are not delivered and things, you know, we have about 2 weeks worth of food, then you're going to really wonder where your food comes from. I'm just saying, it is the Lord who cares for the totality of our being. And furthermore, this begins to take on a picture of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. And surely this is God's spiritual provision for us as well. Because when you partake of the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to him and you receive him, you believe in him. He gives you the fullness of life. A Samaritan woman, he stood in her presence. They were talking about water. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water, the water from this well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So Jesus Christ is often in a place where he's talking about physical things and spiritual things at the same time. But he's talking about both. So this bread of the life points, Jesus bring the bread of life points to Jesus in the kingdom of God. And I want to show you from the Old Testament the expectation that the Jews had of the coming of the Messiah. Because they expected him to come doing signs and wonders. That's clear from the Old Testament scriptures. But they also expected him to establish the kingdom of God. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, again, turn back in your Bible to the book of Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 7. This is a passage of scripture where David is given a vision of the four kingdoms that will be upon the earth between the time of Daniel and the time when the Messiah stands upon the earth. The four kingdoms. The Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. He said they're here compared to four beasts. And the fourth beast is awful. But after there is a disarray with reference to this fourth beast, there's a scene that starts to take place in heaven. And Daniel sees this. And in verse 9 it says, "And I watched until thrones were put in place." This is like there is somebody's setting up for something big to take place. So thrones are set up. Daniel's watching this vision. He's watched the beasts. One after another, this last beast, which was it was horrible. And now he says it stops and there's something going on in the heavens. It's like they're setting the stage up. I watched till thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated. This Ancient of Days is a reference to God, to God the Father. His garment was white as snow. and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. This is a big setup. This is a big display going on. The court was seated, and the books were open. Now he returns to this last beast, and he says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, and I watched till the beast was slain and the body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now you're going to see Jesus. Now you're going to see the Messiah. This is the Ancient of Days. This is the destruction of those kingdoms. One like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, not like the other four. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel continues, he is grieved, and he asks for more information about that. But I'm just saying, this is really the imagery of what was to take place. So this is the coming of the Son of Man to before his Father in heaven to receive a kingdom. This is wonderful imagery. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, where Jesus Christ was ascending, the last question that the disciples asked him was, Lord, is it this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is this kingdom going to be established now? The disciples were curious about that as well, because the Old Testament says he's coming, he's going to regather the people, he's going to establish this kingdom. So the disciples said, are you going up before the Ancient of Days? Is that why you're rising up and you're going before him? After all, it said on the cross, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And he was crucified and put in a tomb. That's it for the kingdom. We've killed the king. God raised him from the dead, and this is 40 days later, and now Jesus Christ is ascending. He's going to receive the kingdom? That's their question. I think it's a great question for them to ask. But this also brings us back to the Old Testament. Again, look at... it's all over the Old Testament. Look at Ezekiel chapter 39. Turn back a few pages in your Bible to Ezekiel 39. And let me just read some of what God is doing with reference. Just imagine reading this Old Testament and looking at Jesus. Reading the Old Testament scriptures and seeing the ministry of Jesus Christ coming and doing signs and wonders and doing all these wonderful things that would be wonderful for a kingdom and in a kingdom. But Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 21 says this, I will set my glory among the nations. All nations shall see my judgment which I have executed and my hand which I have laid on them, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness, according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me. When they dwell safely in their own land, no one made them afraid. When I brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' hands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back in their own land and left them, none of them captive, left none of them there. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit took place at Pentecost. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was among the Jews, but it's not this outpouring. There will be another outpouring when Jesus Christ comes again. It's going to be the time when he sets his people aside, he regathers them in the land, and he blesses them. I look back a few pages. Look at Ezekiel 37. This is the vision where you have two sticks that are put together. This, the stick of Israel, the stick of Judah. And these two sticks are put together because God says, I'm going to take the Israel and Judah, I'm going to bring them back together as one nation. And again, you have this wonderful account of what he says that he's going to do. Look at verse 21. Jumping in the middle of these passages, you ought to read these passages in full. Then say to them, thus says the Lord, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall all also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. They shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. This is the establishment of a great kingdom. There's been no regathering of the nation of Israel, not in the day of Jesus. He didn't gather. In fact, when Jesus said, I'm leaving, the disciples said to him, where are you going? You're going among the diaspora? Are you going to tell the rest of the Jews about all the miracles and the signs and wonders that you've performed, that you're the Messiah? Are you going there? Jesus said, no, I'm going to heaven. There's never been this regathering. There's always been more Jews living outside of Israel ever since the time of the captivity. Only a remnant came back. Only a remnant of the people were there, of a remnant of Judah, the Jews, Judas. Only they were there. But when Jesus Christ is performing these miracles, the miracle of the 4,000, the miracle of the 5,000, the healing of the sickness, the healing of the diseases, this is a foretaste not only of this Messiah, he's identified, this is the one, but he's also telling you what the kingdom is going to be like. You can also read of this in the Old Testament, but this is the kingdom. You're going to love this. This is the kingdom where the king doesn't need a thing. Let me put it in language that you'll understand. You'll appreciate it. No taxes. You don't pay any taxes in this kingdom. We pay taxes to support our government because our government needs our taxes. Oh boy, do they need our taxes. But our government needs our taxes. Not this government. This is a government where you have a king who needs nothing. He can speak whatever he needs into existence. He needs nothing. This is a king where the king feeds the people. The nation of Israel, when he did the feeding of the 5,000, the first response is, let's take this one and make him our king. I said, good idea. Good idea. A little premature, but good idea. There will be no hunger. There will be no pandemics. There will be no sickness in this kingdom. He will heal all the diseases. I like to say there will be no food banks because the land will prosper and people will be fed and God will provide for their food and everyone will be provided. There will be no hospitals because no one's going to be sick. Not in this kingdom. There will be no demonic presence because God will deliver his people. There will be no wars for 1,000 years. There shall be no war upon earth. That's totally amazing. Never been a time like that. There will be no injustice. There will be crimes because during this kingdom, it's as if God pulls back the curse. He doesn't eliminate it. If you read your Bible, you know God is a God who loves to present what he's doing very slowly. He does the same for us in our salvation. Because in our salvation, we're justified. That happens the moment we believe. We are declared to be righteous before God. It's as if we stand in the presence of God, fully forgiven of our sins because of the cross of Jesus Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God the Father looks at us and he says, you are perfectly acceptable to me. That's justification. That means we measure up to his holy standard. And I'm glad that I don't remember that. I'm glad it's just what God does for us, because if I would have been aware of standing in the presence of God, he looked at me and says, you are pure and perfect and forgiven and righteous before me, I'd say, you've got the wrong guy. Are you talking about me? I'd just be astounded that he was saying that about me. That's not about my experience. It's about my standing before God in Christ. That's who I am. That's justification. So I say, great. Now, then we live this life of sanctification where God is setting us apart more and more. And then when Jesus returns, we shall be glorified. That's God taking our salvation and pulling it out like this. He pulls it out over time. Because what God does for us when we're saved is he justifies us, he sanctifies us, and he glorifies us. And I'd say, let's do it all at the same time. Let's get this over with and get it done. That's what I feel like. In fact, if he would do that and we'd still be here on the earth, we would be tremendous witnesses for Jesus Christ. We had maybe have the halo and everything. We would be glorified saints giving the gospel, and people say, well, you're not all that. I say, oh, yes, I am. I am glorified in God by Jesus Christ. It'd be the great, great witnesses that we have. But God pulls this out over time. And if God said to you and to me today, okay, I'm going to pull this kingdom over time. Do you have any suggestions for me during this church age about the kingdom of God? I see, I don't know about you, but you know, I suppose you're just thinking about this right now, but I can tell you, I would have some suggestions. I'd say, Jesus is the king. He's been the king since the time of creation. He's forever the king. But this kingdom is given to him rather slowly, because first, we're really right now in the spiritual time of the kingdom of God, where we are being saved, we're being set apart, we're being sanctified, we're being glorified, we're being prepared for the kingdom of God. So if he said, do you have any suggestions for this time period? I say, I have one. It would be really good if Christ were present now. And God would patiently say to me, oh, well, that's the next phase. You're right, that would be nice. That's the next phase of the kingdom. I said, well, then I have a second suggestion. Can you pull back the curse? So could you take the flesh part of me that desires to be sinful, that we have to put off the sinful flesh and we have to put on our new nature, which is really the defining nature of our lives. Could you just get rid of the old nature so that I wouldn't be tempted to sin and I wouldn't be sinning? I said, well, that's coming. That's a part of the next phase. Because you see, God just pulls this out over time. It's as if God is thoroughly enjoying the presentation of his kingdom and he wants us to really see the presentation of his kingdom. Because in this kingdom, there's really this wonderful expectation that we should be thinking about. Because even in the millennial kingdom, there will be sin. It will be restrained. There will be justice. It will be addressed. There will be death. But most of the people who are born into this kingdom will live to the end of this kingdom. And most of the people who begin, they'll live for 1,000 years as they did before the flood. Why? Well, because God is going to heal their diseases. Because God can raise the dead. Because God can restrain the aging process. But God wants to present this kingdom, and in this kingdom, we're going to have the king who provides the food. He's going to break the bread for the people. He's going to heal their diseases. He's going to remove the demons and get the demonic realm will not have a place in this kingdom except for a moment at the end. But he's going to remove all of that. He's going to establish this kingdom. And the expectation that we should have is of the kingdom of God. I think one of the things as Christians we think most often of is the cross and the glory of the cross and the glory of our salvation. And we should think about that. That should consume our thoughts. But God is also reestablishing his dominion over his world. There was a rebellion that happened at the very beginning. And God is going to resolve that rebellion. And glory be to God, he's going to save us for his kingdom, for which we shall be thankful. But there's a whole manifestation of the divine purpose that is taking place in our world. And you say, well, we look at our world and you say, well, man, we're really going in the wrong direction now. Look at the whole world. The whole world is going in the wrong direction. Can God really establish his kingdom? I say, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's coming. This God who says what he's going to do is a God who does it. And he makes promises in the Old Testament. He fulfills the promises in the Old Testament just as he stated them then. And he's going to establish this kingdom. And when I look at the feeding of the 4,000, when I look at the feeding of the 5,000, I'm reminded of this Jesus setting forth really the glimpse of what this kingdom will be like. That's what makes it astounding to me that you would take Jesus and crucify him. Someone who can feed you, someone who can heal you, someone who can raise the dead, he's doing it, and they take him and they kill him? That's astounding, just from a practical standpoint. Just to say, you know, we need this Jesus because there's nobody who can do what he does. But the hard hearts of man take Jesus and kill him because it's all a part and plan and purpose of God. Without Christ on the cross, which God put Christ on the cross, and God poured out his wrath upon him for our sins, without that, we're nowhere. We're lost. But glory be to God, he's accomplishing his purposes, and the purpose is ultimately his kingdom. And I love to see that even in the present hour, because a lot of people get discouraged when they look at the world about us and say, where are we going? I'll tell you where we're going. We're going to the kingdom of God. It may be a bumpy ride. There may be some big bumps along the way. There may be persecution. There may be difficulties. We're headed for the kingdom of God. Why? Because he said so. And what he says, he does. And that kingdom is coming. And we should look forward to that. Life today is hard. Life in this kingdom is going to be with this glorious king who provides for his kingdom. That was his design from the Garden of Eden. to provide for his people. When he created Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, I'm going to provide you a garden. I'm going to provide this garden for you, for all the food that you need to eat, physical food to eat, because they're in right relationship with God. They're walking with God. And Adam and Eve said, no, we don't need that. We want to do our own thing. And they walked away from God. Paradise lost. But the kingdom of God, paradise restored with God and all of his purpose. He wants us to look at the cross. He wants us also to look for the crown. The disciples were looking for the crown. Is it this time you're reestablishing your kingdom? We should always be asking that question. It may be soon. It may be in our day. It may be 100 years from now. It may be 1,000 years from now. I don't know when it is. I just know it's coming. It's coming. And God is going to establish that. Well, I have a few things to say about the Pharisees because they come. And I'll probably talk about them next time. But they come a grumbling. They come to argue with the king. They come to argue with the king in all that he does. And they reject him again. It's a wonderful thing to know that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the King. And he's the Savior and the King for our kingdom. Our kingdom. Because you see, we're brought into the promises by the new covenant. We as Gentiles, who had no claim of this kingdom at all when it was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now have a claim in it. Because it's ours as well, because we're brought into the new covenant. Just as when the regathering takes place, the Jews will be brought into the new covenant, and we will all be a people in the new covenant. We will all be blessed. This is the expectation. That's why Jesus was ministering for 3 months among the Gentiles. Because he was going to tell the disciples, he already told them right before his ascension, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach Jesus as the Son of God. Preach the kingdom of God. Because God does all things well. And he will do all things well in establishing your salvation and your kingdom and your life forever. What pleases God is to bless you. What pleases God is to bless you. That's an amazing thing to say. Because we look at our lives and say, I don't know why God would ever bless me. What pleases God to save you. What pleases God is to bless you. What pleases God is to take care of you. What pleases God is to establish his kingdom for you. What pleases God is to love you forever. That's what we have in Christ. That's totally amazing. So rest in faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him as the Son of God and the Son of Man and the Savior and the King that he is. And partake of him. Don't just eat the bread. I'd say to the Gentiles that day when the 4,000 were eating, I said, don't just eat the bread. Come and receive Jesus, the bread of life. He gives you physical bread. He gives you spiritual bread. He gives you life. He gives you eternal life. You find your blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. That's what he says. Come to Christ. It's great truth. I say it to you. Come to Jesus Christ as your Savior. Come to Christ, Savior and King. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you so freely give. We're thankful that for God so loved the world, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is your purpose as the God who has all power, as the God who has all wisdom, as the God who has all presence, it is your purpose to bless us, your people, forever. We're so thankful for the salvation we have in Christ. We're so thankful for the coming kingdom. We look forward to all that you're going to accomplish in our hearts, in our lives, forever. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for Jesus Christ dying for us. Thank you for Jesus Christ coming as the King of glory. We look forward to that great day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.